If you're visiting for the first time, you're coming into a study of the book of Daniel. And the reason that we're studying the book of Daniel is to do what I was just praying about, to allow us to get to know the living God in a much more personal and intimate way. Just recently I was reading and came across this comment by one author. He said, God is a person, and in the deep of his mighty nature, he thinks, wills, enjoys, feels, loves, desires, and suffers, as any other person may. In making himself known to us, he stays by the familiar pattern of personality. He communicates with us through the avenues of our minds, our wills, and our emotions. The continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed man is the throbbing heart of New Testament religion. You know, that really grasps why we study the Bible, but especially why we're studying the book of Daniel right now. See, we want God's emotion to touch our emotion, and we want his thoughts to be on our thoughts, and we want his will to become our will. And because of that, we're just studying this book with that intent to get to know him in that kind of a way. As you know, I've entitled this series, The God Who Is. And so as we look at Daniel, we're just trying to find out, what is God like? What are his ways? What are his operating principles? Who is he? And so in chapter 1, we saw that our God is a God who is involved. He's involved in our lives, not just sitting up there in heaven somewhere watching what's going on. He's involved with us. Then in chapter 2, we saw that our God is a God who is a revealer of mysteries. Then in chapters 3 and 6, we saw the God who is our deliverer. And then in chapter 4, we saw the God who is sovereign. He's in charge of the whole thing. And then last week, you may remember, in chapter 5, we saw that our God is the God who is not mocked. Let's see what we see in chapter 7. Turn to chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Last week, you may remember, in chapter 5, we saw the end of the reign of King Belshazzar of Babylon. Daniel 7 actually starts with a dream that Daniel had in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And it tells us this. Let's read the first 8 verses. Daniel 7, 1 through 8. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side. And 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. So Daniel had this dream of these four beasts that we just read about here. Now, later on in the chapter, it tells us that these four beasts were four kings. Look at verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 17. Daniel 7, verse 17. It says, "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." Now, if you think back in our study earlier, when we were back in chapter 2, you remember that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw? It was also of four kingdoms, four kings that would be on the earth. And so it's probable that there's some parallels, at least in some ways, between this dream of four kingdoms and the one back in chapter 2. But what we see here is that he had a dream of these four beasts, which represent four kings, and this was portrayed to him. Now, after seeing this dream of these four beasts, the dream continues, but the scene changes. And let's pick it up in verse 9 and see what we see here. It says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open." Who is the Ancient of Days? Sure, this is a picture, a description of God. That's what's being described here. You know, it's interesting. There are only a few descriptions, physical descriptions of God in the Bible. This is one of them. Maybe only a handful of them where somebody describes what they saw when they saw God. If you read the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1 and in chapter 10, Ezekiel gives you a picture of God that he had. Then, of course, we have this one here. You know that in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, and he describes what the Lord looked like in Isaiah chapter 6. And then in Revelation, in the book of Revelation chapter 4, there's a description of God as well. But the picture here, of course, is the picture of what? God is doing what? What's it say? He's sitting on a throne, and he is judging. He's pictured here as a king sitting on a throne, and he's got thousands of people attending him, or thousands of beings attending him, and he's coming for judgment because it says the court sat and the books were open. Now, as you read on in verses 11 and 12, you see that this beast who is referred to in verse 8, this little horn, he's judged and put to death. And then the other beasts that were mentioned here, their dominion was taken away. But then in the next verses, in verses 13 and 14, there's another person who's introduced. Let's read about him. Verse 13. It says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, who might this be? One who looks like a son of man, and the Ancient of Days gives him an eternal kingdom. Who might that be? It's Christ. Clearly, this is a description of Christ, or the Messiah. It's a description of what Jesus will embody and fulfill. Now, what you see here are some of the pieces of the puzzle that make up the grand unifying theme of the whole Bible. These are a couple of the pieces of that puzzle, the unifying theme of the Bible. See, one of the things that you see from Genesis all the way to Revelation is the fact that God has a plan, has had a plan from all eternity to build a kingdom which will be inhabited by people who have been made righteous through his grace. And that right there is the unifying theme of the whole Bible. Let me just say it to you one more time. The unifying theme of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is the fact that God has had a plan from all eternity to build a kingdom which will be inhabited by people who have been made righteous through his grace. And that's the big picture. That's what the Bible is all about in one sentence. The unifying theme of the Bible is that God is building his kingdom. Now, as most of you know, the Old Testament gives us this picture. It starts to unfold this picture even before we get to it here in Daniel. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see that there are really two main aspects of this kingdom. One is the sovereign rule of God over all mankind at all times. In other words, God's totally in charge of everything. And whether you know it or not, whether you think about him or not, whether you believe him or not, he is still in charge of all mankind for all time, and he has everything under control. That's one aspect of God's reign as king. But then as you read through the Old Testament and on the New as well, you see that there's a second aspect of his kingdom, and that is a specific, identifiable group of people who actually recognize God's reign, and they submit to it. And what God is trying to do is build a specific group of people who allow him to reign over them, as king. Now, as most of you know, that identifiable group starts in the Old Testament with a man named Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham. And then it's fleshed out even more than as you get into the creation of Abraham's descendants into a nation called Israel. For example, we see in the time of Moses that God said this to the nation of Israel through Moses. Exodus 6:7, he says, "I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." So God looked at these people and said, you guys are mine, and I'm going to be your God. Or in Leviticus 26, he says, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you." So he wants to live among you. "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." So God's design for the nation of Israel was to create this identifiable group of people that would have a close relationship with him. Of course, as you go on in the Old Testament, you see that God developed this purpose further in some specific promises that he made to one of Israel's king named David. And he said to David, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." And he's not talking here about a physical house of bricks and mortar, but he's talking about his posterity. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Talked about the fact that he would build a house for the name of the Lord. But then he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Again, a promise that he made to David. Now, as you read through the Bible, you see that this promise to David is reaffirmed all over the place. For example, in Psalm 89... God is speaking here, and he speaks through the psalmist and says this. It says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." And again, you see it through the prophets like Isaiah. Most of you are familiar with this one. You've seen it on Christmas cards. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. You see the same thing in the book of Daniel. Go back to chapter 2. Remember, we looked at this a number of weeks ago. Earlier this morning, I made reference to, remember, the vision in chapter 2. And you remember, it's a vision reminding Nebuchadnezzar of the kingdoms that would come after him. But then look at verse 44. It says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." So, one of the major teachings of the Bible, cover to cover, beginning to end, is that God is building a kingdom. And that's why when an angel came to a young woman named Mary to tell her about a baby that would be born in a miraculous way, he said, "He's going to be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." And that's why when Jesus came, he started off this way. He said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And when you read the gospels, you see that God's kingdom is the main thing that Jesus talked about. And whenever Jesus talked about the gospel, he talked about it in the context of the kingdom. For example, Jesus talked about who will be in the kingdom and who will not. Don't try to copy these verses down. I'm just trying to help you to see that he talked about this a lot. But in Matthew, all over the place, he talked about who's going to be in the kingdom, who's not. Who's going to be great in the kingdom? He talked about seeking the kingdom. He talked about the relationship between the kingdom and the world. He talked about the value of being part of the kingdom. You know, this is where he said it's like a pearl of great price. He said, "You don't want to let this thing get by you. You want to do anything you can to be in the kingdom." He talked about the fact that he's coming back to reign over his kingdom. He talked about the value system of the kingdom. You know, what's important of the kingdom. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. It's the values of the kingdom. And then he talked about being ready to enter the kingdom. Jesus talked about it a lot. So, according to what we see in the record of the Gospels, this issue of the kingdom was really the focal point of Jesus' ministry. He talked about this more than he did anything else. And then as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you finally come to the point where the book of Revelation says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" That's what the whole book is all about. Now, I went through all of that just to help you to see this is the context for what we're reading here in Daniel chapter 7 here this morning. See, Daniel 7 is talking about the fact that God is the king and he is setting up his kingdom. So, what do we learn about God in Daniel 7? We learn that our God is the God who is king forever. And those are the words to put in the blank this week. He is king forever. Now, let's go back to Daniel 7 and see what we can learn about the king and his kingdom for a little bit. Daniel 7 again. Let's move on to verse 18 and take a look at that. Daniel 7, verse 18. says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. You know, one of the things that you notice in that verse is the fact that God wants people in his kingdom. He is creating a kingdom that will be inhabited by people. See the same thing in verse 22. Just drop down and look at the end of verse 22. It says, the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So God's kingdom is going to be full of people. But what kind of people? What's the term it uses right here for the people in the kingdom? What's it call them? It calls them saints. Now, some of you in your Bibles may have a footnote by that word saint. And if you look in the column, it'll tell you, someplace in your Bible, it'll tell you what saint literally means, how it could be translated literally. And what's it say? Yeah, somebody's got it there. Holy ones. It could literally be translated the holy ones. Now, what that tells us is something about the kind of people that God wants to have in his kingdom. He wants to have holy ones or holy people in his kingdom. See, the reason God wants to make us holy people today is because that's the kind of people that he wants in his kingdom. See, Peter reminds us of that in his second letter where he says that according to God's promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, God wants a kingdom where righteousness dwells with holy people. So he wants to build a community where you have people who, for example, tell the truth so that you can live forever with people and never have to wonder about whether or not they're telling you the truth. He wants to create a community where you can live forever and know that everybody in there has your best interests on their heart and theirs on yours. He wants to create a kingdom, a community, where everybody in it loves God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and with all their might. And he wants to create a community where everybody in it is filled with joy. A place where you don't have a bunch of grumpy people around all the time. He wants a place where the people aren't uptight all the time and worrying about things all the time. People are at peace with themselves and with God and with one another. He wants to create a community that you can live in forever where it's just full of good, nice people. And you'll be one of them. That's what he's trying to do. That's the first thing I want you to see here about God and his kingdom. Let's move on. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, though, reminds us that there's opposition to the kingdom. He said, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. There's opposition to the kingdom. See the same thing, drop down to verse 21. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Drop down to verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest ones. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So there's opposition to the kingdom. So one of the things that reminds us of is that life in God's kingdom, at least at this time, and until that day when he establishes his kingdom in its fullest form, there are people that don't like the king and who oppose the king. And oftentimes that opposition is taken out on the saints in the kingdom. So that means that if we're living in the kingdom and living for the kingdom, it means that we're not going to just experience kind of a peaceful existence and then just kind of slip into the joy of the kingdom for all eternity. See, these verses remind us that there is a war that precedes the peace. And we should expect that. But then look at verse 22. There's some good news in that one, though. Because verse 22 reminds us that though there's a war going on, there's some good news. That the king is going to conquer all of his enemies. Verse 22 says, 21 and 22, let's read them both. He says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, we see the same thing later on as we read. We saw already that the king is a judge, and he's going to judge those who oppose him. So we saw that back in verse 10. It says, the courts sat and the books were open. And then you see it ahead in verse 26. It says, but the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away. So there's a reminder there that even though there's opposition to the king right now, one of these days, the king is going to judge all of his enemies and he's going to put an end to it all. Now, that should be an encouragement to us. If you're like me, there are probably times when you get both emotionally and spiritually tired of the fact that the bad guys always seem to win. I mean, there are times when I just tire of that. I mean, it doesn't seem that the good guys win enough in this world. And that those who oppose God quite often, and sometimes it seems like always, are the ones who get their way. You know, that's just the way it seems here on earth. And that's one of the reasons why we need to read passages like this one that we're looking at here this morning. Why don't you just listen? Just sit here and listen for a minute. I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, what I just read to you is not just some allegorical story. This is going to happen one day. And one day Jesus is going to come back, like I just read about there, and when he does, he is going to subject every one of his enemies to his rule. Every one of them will be put under his feet. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there will be no more resistance, none, ever, forever. When I read this thing, I want to be part of that army. I just read this the other day and I said, Lord, could I be one of those guys following behind you? Could you imagine what that'd be like to be riding on that ride? But see, this is going to happen. And because of that, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, he encourages us, hang in there, Because one day, he's going to work it all out, make all the wrong right. He's going to take care of the whole thing. And we can be encouraged with that. Because he's the king. One last thing I want you to see back in Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 27. This is a significant verse here. I want you to think about this as I read it. It says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints, of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now think about this. We already read about the Ancient of Days, and he's the king of the whole deal. And he has sovereignty, and he has dominion. And then it says that he gives that sovereignty and dominion to the one like a son of man. But then it says right here that the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. What's that all about? See, one of the things that reminds us of is that we have a very privileged position in the kingdom. See, Revelation chapter 22, verse 5 says that we will reign with God in his eternal kingdom. Again, what's that all about? The Apostle Paul said, don't you know that you will judge angels? What's that all about? See, Paul says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. We have no idea what God has in store for us in the kingdom. Now, in light of all that, in light of all that the Bible says about God being the king, setting up his kingdom, in light of all that, what should we do? Well, I've just given you three words to think about on your handout. First is pray. The second is prepare. And the third is proclaim. Just let me touch on those and give you some things to think about as you move on into the week. Remember how Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but do you know that's a request? When he says, thy kingdom come, he's telling us to ask God to do this. Saying, bring your kingdom. That's a request. That's something we're supposed to ask God to do. Now, do you pray that like that? Do you pray for the kingdom to come? How would we do that? What would that be like? Other than just repeating the words. You might pray like this. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I want to pause just now for a moment. And we want to speak to you about this. Father, we've been reading about this for a number of minutes now, about your kingdom. And we recognize that you are a king, the great king of the universe. But we also read about the fact, Father, that you've got a plan to set up your kingdom, to bring Jesus back so that he could reign on earth and that we might be a part of your kingdom and reign with you. So, Lord Jesus, I want to ask you to come back. Would you come back soon so that your Father's name would be lifted up? And his name would be hallowed here on earth, just like it is in heaven. And Lord Jesus, we want to see you come back so that every knee would bow
and every tongue would confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord Jesus, we ask you to come back soon, that Satan and all of his ways would be brought to an end, and that all of the evil and the corruption of this world would be transformed, and that you would make it righteous again. And Lord Jesus, we want you to come back that we might be made righteous, and that you might change us to be like yourself in the twinkling of an eye. And Lord Jesus, we want you to come back so that your kingdom would be established and that millions of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation would bow at the throne and give you and your Father the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve in worship. And Lord, we want you to come back so that we could see you face to face and wouldn't have to just read about this in the book, but that we could be consumed with your glory and experience who you are. Please, Jesus, come back soon. Amen. We should pray for the kingdom. Secondly, we should prepare for the kingdom. I know many of you here have read Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, you remember the five purposes that he's given us? You know, if you look at the first four of those purposes, one of the things that should strike you is the fact that these are the purposes that God has for us for all eternity. You know, you're planned for God's pleasure. He wants us to have a relationship with himself where we're close to him. He says God's greatest pleasure is to experience a relationship with his creatures. And our greatest privilege is to experience that relationship with him. That's an eternal purpose. You were formed for God's family. He wants us to be in fellowship with one another forever. That's an eternal purpose. Throughout eternity, we're going to be living like Christ. And throughout eternity, we're going to be shaped for serving God. We're going to be serving God throughout eternity. So, in light of that, what should we be doing now? Well, we should be preparing. Warren says practice. Practice these things. See, we should be preparing in our relationship with God, deepening that relationship, because we're going to take that relationship into eternity with us. We should be developing our relationships with each other. Because the fact is, you guys are family forever. You know, there's no getting away from these people. You know, so we need to learn how to live with each other. And so on. So one of the things that we should be doing is preparing, just by pursuing these things now. But then the last one, is our mission here. You were made for a mission. And that mission takes us to the last thing that I want to focus on, and that's the issue of proclaiming the kingdom. Remember, I mentioned earlier that when Jesus spoke to people, he talked about the kingdom. But so did his apostles. See, the gospel was always presented in the context of the kingdom. Acts chapter 19, speaking of Paul, says he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them, what? About the kingdom of God. And then later in one of Paul's farewell messages to the people in Ephesus, he says, I went about preaching the kingdom. So when Paul preached, he preached the kingdom. That was the message that he preached. Now, somehow, I think we've missed this. See, for most of us, when we think about the gospel, we have limited the gospel to the idea that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and the good news is that if we believe in him, you don't have to go to hell, period. That's the gospel in most of our thinking. But if you look at the way the gospel is presented by Jesus and Paul and the New Testament, being saved from sin is not an end in and of itself. Rather, it is a means to an end. And the end is what? It's living with God forever as a member of His family in His kingdom. See, it's not just about not going to hell. It's about what we're going to. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we need to present it in the whole big picture of the context of the kingdom. So we need to pray for the kingdom, we need to prepare for the kingdom, and we need to proclaim the kingdom. Now, you've already noticed this morning, and this is a huge, huge topic in Scripture, and I'm out of time, and I've just scratched the surface on it. So I encourage you, when you read the book, look for the kingdom. It's a central theme of the Bible. Jesus talked about it a lot. Paul talked about it a lot. It's odd that we don't. So let's just make this a little bit more of our focus. Our God is the God who is King forever, and He wants you in His kingdom. I think that's an incredible truth. I hope that encourages you. But it's also a great reason to worship God. So let's just pray and then end this morning worshiping the King.